Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. This is the part of God's Word that we're going to be considering together this evening. We're going to be looking from verses 1 to 22. We'll read slightly more than that, but we won't read the whole chapter. So it's page 1067 in the church Bibles, Hebrews chapter 10. And the writer is writing this letter to some Christians who are feeling quite discouraged in their faith and almost ready to turn away, to turn back, to turn away to other things, as Richard was talking about this morning. And yet this writer was writing to them to encourage them, don't go away, don't go away, stay with Christ. And so we take up the reading, verse 1 of chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For what then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, Christ, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. It would be good to have Hebrews 10 open. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 22 there. And we're going to be, some of the young people are going to be thinking about this in more, or perhaps more detail, but going over some of the things that we're talking about this evening later on. And Lee's going to be asking some questions and provoking some discussion and so on. So if you could bear that in mind as you're listening this evening, that you might have questions that you want to ask Lee and to talk about, and that will be helpful to make a note of or to remember in your minds. So first heading is an unsolved problem, an unsolved problem. Do you like solving problems? Perhaps some of you are into puzzles of various kinds and you like having a problem set, and you have to work out what's the solution to this puzzle, this problem. And there have been many great problems in the history of the world. You perhaps could think later how many problems or puzzles historically can you think about that people have tried, sometimes over centuries, to find solutions to. Sometimes there hasn't even been an awareness of whether there is. We don't know whether there is a solution to the problem. There are still problems like that in the world. Think of the old dream of turning lead into gold that so many people put so much effort into. And no one succeeded in turning lead into gold by mixing together different chemicals, but some of them did learn a lot about chemistry along the way. So it wasn't a complete waste of time, but they didn't find what they were looking for. Well, a modern equivalent could be a cure for aging. Lots of people are looking for a cure for aging. If only we could stop our bodies wearing out and always be able to run as far and cycle as far, whatever it is you like doing, as you can when you're younger. But they haven't found a cure for aging yet. The Bible shows us that the greatest problem in the history of the world is not any of those things. It's not the problem of turning less valuable things into more valuable things. It's not the problem of aging, ultimately. It's the problem of what? I'm sure you know. It's the problem of sin. In fact, it's sin that is the root cause of most of our other problems in the world, ultimately. Not directly necessarily, but ultimately. Because God made a perfect world, and it's sin that has spoilt the world. The Bible tells us that we are born as rebels against the God who made us. Sometimes you see people and you say, well, that person looks very much a rebel. They don't want to conform. Perhaps they don't want to conform to what their family thinks. They want to go their own way, and they're a rebel. But the Bible says that we're all born as rebels against the God who made us. We've rejected his laws, and we have gone our own way. We have selfishly followed our own ideas. That's what sin is. It's going our own way rather than God's way. Our relationship with God is completely broken when we start life in this world. Well, many people try to solve the problem of sin by pretending that it doesn't exist. Many people today think that right and wrong, well, they're just a social choice that we make as a society. And right and wrong, well, those can change just like technology changes. We had phones where you dialed a little dial and the dial spun around and went backwards. And now we have button phones and we have smartphones that don't even have buttons. So technology moves on. But what's right and wrong doesn't actually change like people think it does. But these people think, well, there's right and wrong is open to change. It's just a matter of social choice. There's no God to hold us to account for our actions. Maybe they think, well, maybe there is some kind of God. But apart from a few really bad people, maybe like Hitler or Stalin, well, sin isn't that serious. God will just ignore it. I'm better than quite a few people I know, and therefore I'll be okay. So many people try to solve the problem of sin by pretending it doesn't exist or by downplaying it, saying it's not really serious. Others try to solve it by following a system of religion. You know what that's like? You can visit temples in Derby or mosques, and you can see people performing a system of religion. They have various rituals. They'll have times of fasting, like Ramadan. They will give money to charity. Not just people from Eastern religions do these kinds of things. people from with a Western mindset do them as well. And these people, they hope that their good deeds will pay for their bad deeds. They somehow think that if I do enough good in my life, if I'm kind, if I bring up my family well, I'll be good enough and God will accept me. What is the Bible's solution to this problem of sin? Well, it's a solution that involves sacrifice. It involves sacrifice. A price needs to be paid if we're going to be saved from our sins. That's justice, after all, isn't it? If someone has committed a crime, we want justice, especially if it's a very serious crime. We want justice. And if God is going to be just, the sins that we have committed, which are actually very serious because they're against him, they must be paid for. That's the only way that God can forgive us, because God is just and holy. Who were the first people who sinned? Well, it was Adam and Eve, wasn't it? And right back when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, God promised a solution to the problem of sin. But that solution wouldn't arrive in the world for thousands of years. And so, during the waiting time, God gave a temporary arrangement. What was that temporary provision that God gave? Well, it was the law of Moses that we've been reading about. That's what the writer is talking about in verses 1 to 4. So we have this unsolved problem, and God has promised a solution. Hasn't come yet, but there's something temporarily there in the meantime. And what purpose did this system serve? Well, it was a message from God that there one day would be a solution to the problem of sin. It's a shadowy picture. Some of you can sketch pretty well, but if you've got a pencil and you're trying to show the colour of the flowers, it's very difficult, isn't it? You can't really draw in colour with a pencil. You can show a kind of faint outline. There's nothing to compare between looking at the real thing and your pencil sketch. The real thing is far better. And it's a bit like that with the law of Moses. It says there in verse 1 of Hebrews 10, it says, the law is a shadow of the good things to come. There were sacrifices and there were priests. Well, did they solve the problem of sin? Well, no, they didn't. It says, for the law, having a shadow, this shadowy outline picture of the good things to come, and not the very image or the very form and reality of those things, can never, with those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. He says, well, wouldn't they have stopped being offered if it had have been successful? Wouldn't they have stopped being offered? Because those who were offering the sacrifices, the worshippers and the priests and so on, would have not been conscious of their sins anymore. They wouldn't have felt guilty about those sins. But he says, in fact, in verse 4, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And he's thinking particularly about the Day of Atonement, the particularly special day every year when there would be special sacrifices. But far from solving the problem of sin, what did these sacrifices do? Well, they just made it more obvious. Every time an animal was sacrificed, it was saying, sin must be paid for by death. The next time an animal was sacrificed, it was saying, the last animal's blood was not enough. Sin is still there. And so it went on, day after day, year after year, especially the Day of Atonement, for decade after decade, century after century. Hundreds of thousands of animals died, and still sin was there. Those sacrifices were a continual reminder of sin, a continual reminder that the penalty for sin is death, that God demands payment for sin, and that payment is death. But not one of those sacrifices, nor all of them put together, could take away the sins even of the high priest who offered it, let alone all the people that he was representing to God. it is impossible, verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Something better was needed. It was an unsolved problem still. And that was something better was needed. That is the reality to which all the sacrifices were pointing. Were people in the Old Testament saved from their sins? Well, yes, some of them were. Think of King David. He was saved. He knew that his sins were forgiven. Richard read Psalm 32 to us this morning. David knew that his sins were forgiven, but not because of the sacrifices were his sins forgiven, but because he was looking beyond the sacrifices to God's future provision. So, sin was an unsolved problem. What about the sin problem in your heart? Do you realize it's a problem? Do you realize that your sin is the biggest problem that you have? Or are you living in denial, thinking, well, I'm okay because I can see other people around who are worse than I am? Are you thinking, I'm okay because, oh, my parents are Christians, I believe the Bible is true, I go to church every week, I'm okay? What about the sin problem in your heart? Is it a solved problem? Is it something that you know is dealt with? Do you realize that nothing that you can do can get rid of that problem? That you need to look outside yourself, outside the people around you, for the answer? Sin is an unsolved problem in the world. But that brings us to our next heading, which is the perfect solution to the problem of sin. Perfect solution to the problem of sin. So we've been looking for a solution. People look for all kinds of solutions to all kinds of problems. What about the solution to the problem of sin? Where is this solution found? Well, it's found, first of all, in God's will. The solution to the problem of sin is in God's will. Even before the problem of sin had arisen, it was God's will to provide a solution. He had planned it. And when God plans something, it will certainly happen. We can make plans. I can say, I'm going to go to the shops tomorrow, and I may come down with flu tonight and not be able to go. We make plans, but they may not come to fruition. They may not succeed. But when God makes a plan about something, it will certainly happen. We can ask, well, what must a sacrifice for sin do if it's going to be effective? If there's going to be a solution for sin, sin demands payment, it demands death. Does it need to do? Well, it must make God pleased. Because as long as our sins remain, God cannot be pleased with us. God can only be angry with us while our sins are still there. Were the animal sacrifices enough to please God? We've already said no, they weren't. And King David, when he wrote Psalm 40, which is quoted here in our passage, he realized that. And the writer sums up the message of that psalm in verse 8. He says, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them." God couldn't be pleased with just animal sacrifices. How could the death of a goat pay for the sins of one man or woman made in the image of God, let alone a whole nation of people? It wasn't enough. But in that psalm, David, in fact, is a prophet. He prophesies. He speaks God's word into the future. And in fact, he quotes the words of the coming Messiah. David prophetically quotes the words of the Lord Jesus as he comes into the world. And he says there, it's quoted here in Hebrews 10, there in verse 5, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and offerings for sin, in sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do what? To do your will, O God. Where is the perfect solution to the problem of sin? It's in God's will. Someone was going to come who would truly please God. Jesus is the real thing that replaces the shadowy outline. He takes away the sacrifices, verse 9. He takes away the first, the sacrifices, that he may establish the second thing he's mentioned, which is the will of God, that he may carry out the will of God from all eternity. It had been God's determined will to provide a solution to this problem of sin, and he had planned it out from eternity. The Hebrew Christians were tempted to go back to their animal sacrifices and priests that they could see with their own eyes. And the writer is saying to them, don't do that. Don't go back. It was never God's plan that anyone would be saved through those sacrifices. The time has come. God has now provided the real solution that those sacrifices were pointing forward to. Where is the solution found? It's found in God's will, but then also, secondly, it's found where? In a successful sacrifice. It's found in a successful sacrifice. A body was prepared for the Son of God. Who is he? Well, if you look back to Hebrews 1, beginning of Hebrews 1, verse 3, it talks about God, that God has spoken to us by his Son, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, who upholds all things by the word of his power. This is the creator and upholder of the universe. This is the eternal Son of God, the exact representation of his Father. This man, this one, became a man. You can read it in the Gospels. Most of us are very familiar with it, but it's wonderful. We should not lose our wonder at what this coming of the Son of God into the world is. He came miraculously into the womb of Mary. He was born as a human baby. He cried and he laughed and he was hungry. He was tired. He needed to sleep, but he never, ever sinned. Jesus had plenty of other he had plenty of younger brothers and sisters. If you have younger brothers and sisters, like I do, plenty of them. Well, sometimes they probably tried to provoke him. And he had earthly parents who didn't always understand him, and it wasn't easy to obey them, particularly when they misunderstood what he was doing and who he was. But he obeyed perfectly. He learned very likely to work with his hands. He suffered temptation. He was tempted more severely than any of us have been tempted or will be tempted. And yet he never gave in. He always lived with perfect righteousness, perfect love for God, perfect love for the people around him, even when they treated him terribly. Perfect hatred for sin. That's the kind of life that Jesus lived in this world. And then when he was about 30 years old, he began preaching the good news of God's kingdom. He went about healing the sick. He went out of his way to care for others, even those who were the outsiders, those who were despised and excluded within his society. People that no one would touch, he touched. And he healed them and he brought them the message of the gospel, the good news. And he kept that close relationship with his Father. Sometimes he would pray all night. And he was delighting every day to do his Father's will. He came. He came with one purpose in mind, and that was to rescue sinners. And he was glad, he rejoiced that he'd come into the world with this mission. He came to seek and to save those who were lost in their sins. So now, at last, the will of God from eternity was being put into action. The cost to him would be unimaginable, but he willingly gave himself to this task. And some people, they heard him gladly for a while, but eventually almost everyone rejected him. And they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." They would rather have a robber and a murderer set free than have God's Messiah stay alive. They wanted to kill him. Even his closest friends abandoned him, and so he faced the cross alone. Well, now he was ready. His body was fully prepared. There he was, the perfect man. He offered himself as the sacrifice that truly does take away sins. We need to think about these things in our minds. Some of us are so familiar with them that they no longer really have as much impact as they should have on our thinking. That God the Son became a man. He humbled himself and he was obedient all the way to the death of the cross. And there on that cross, God poured out his righteous anger against sinners, being poured out on him. Well, that was the moment on the cross when God's plan from all eternity was accomplished. The price was paid to redeem God's people from their sins. It says in verse 10, it says, "By that will, by God's will from eternity, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." No other sacrifice could do it. No other sacrifice could purify us to be set apart for God. But this sacrifice does it. Here is a sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. Here, finally, is the only sacrifice that could be effective. It's the one successful sacrifice that makes his people perfect forever. Verse 11. It says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." That was ongoing at the time this letter was being written. The sacrifices were still being offered at the temple. But verse 12, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Do you notice the contrast there? That those priests, the old priests, stand ministering daily and offering repeatedly. Their work was never done because it never solved the problem of sin. It always needed to be repeated because it was a reminder of sin, a reminder that the real solution was still to come. But Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of God. For him, it was mission accomplished. His sacrifice is complete and successful. His sacrifice can never fail. It has a guaranteed result. Verse 14, it says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So this is the sacrifice of the new covenant. There's no need anymore for those animal sacrifices of the old covenant. This new covenant sacrifice is a once-for-all act by our great high priest, Jesus Christ, offering himself, and it produces eternal results. Well, isn't this good news? Have you trusted in this sacrifice to save you from your sins? Can you say, "Yes, he is my high priest. Yes, He paid for my sins on the cross. Are you still pretending that that problem of sin doesn't exist? Are you saying, well, I will think about it later. I don't need to bother now. I have far too much fun to have at the present time. I'm not going to attach much importance to these things. Well, that's not good enough. We don't know how long we have, do we, in this life? We don't know when our last day will be. We don't know when the Lord Jesus is coming again. We don't know when we will die. Are you looking somewhere else to set for this, for the solution to the problem of sin? Are you looking, saying, I will keep trying harder, I will keep doing my bit, and I hope God will accept me? No, you can't do that. That will never save you. You need to go to this high priest. You need to say, yes, his sacrifice is the one that I need. His sacrifice is the only one that can pay for my sins. Well, the writer, ever since chapter 6, or even before that, has been reasoning, building his logic, and he's showing how Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest. He's the ultimate sacrifice that replaces all the old covenant sacrifices and high priests. But now he begins to apply what he's been saying, because he wants to do these people good. He's not saying these things just to inform their minds. He wants them to truly benefit from these things. And so he applies what he's been saying. And we can't truly know these things in our hearts. If we know these things in our hearts, they must change us. And so our final heading is really one of application. In effect, the writer says to them, if you know these things, if these things are true, if Jesus Christ has done these things for you, then use your new freedom. Verses 19 to 22. Use your new freedom. Verse 19, he says, therefore, brothers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, in which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, he's summing up all that he's been saying that we've been thinking about in previous chapters. He says, if these things are true, they are true, then let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. He says, having boldness, that's a strong confidence. It's an unshakable knowledge that we have a right to go in. If you are a Christian, you're in a wonderful position because of what Jesus has done. The way is open for you into God's presence. No longer are you shut out because of your sins. He says, boldness to enter the holiest. That means God's intimate, closest dwelling place. We don't see it with our eyes now, but we go there when we pray, when we read his word, when we say, these are promises that I can take to my heart. Then we're entering into these things. God's people in the Old Testament were shut out of that place that represented the true Holy of Holies. Even the high priest could only go in there once a year. But when Jesus died, that curtain in the temple was torn in two, because the way is now open. He has opened the way. And so we can go in with absolute confidence that we will be welcomed. Your high priest, if you are a Christian, paid your entry fee to that place with his own blood. You are guaranteed a welcome. The Heavenly Father planned it from eternity, and the Son came into the world to carry out that will. And the Holy Spirit has applied that work to your heart if you are a Christian. You have been sprinkled, not outwardly with the blood of an animal, but you've been sprinkled inwardly with the blood of Christ. He says that there. He says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Guilt doesn't need to plague your conscience anymore. You know, sometimes as Christians, we think in our minds as though we are still in our sins, as though the price has not been paid. And we dwell on our sins, and if you're like me, you can end up churning them over and over in your mind. But if God has promised never to remember our sins, as he says there in verse 17. Why do we keep on digging them up again? I like the old illustration that's been trotted out many times, but is a very useful one and helpful one, is if God has buried our sins in the depths of the sea, well, he's put a sign up there that says no fishing. Christ has paid for our sins. If we go on digging them up again and raking them over and focusing on them, that is not what will help us serve God joyfully. Doesn't mean we should say we're not sinners. We say we're not sinners, we lie, says John in his letter. But raking them over doesn't help us serve God joyfully. Rather, it's when we realize that we are under the new covenant, that we've been sanctified, set apart for God once for all, that will help us go on growing as Christians in our practical outworking of that day by day increasing sanctification. When we become aware of a particular sin in our lives, as we will very likely do every day if we're sensitive to our sins, we need to confess that sin to God and say, look, please forgive me because Jesus has paid the price. We know that the price is paid. We don't have to pay for that sin by doing some form of penance, by weeping a certain number of tears. We have to look to our great high priest whenever we become aware of our sins. We have an accuser. The Bible talks about the devil who wants to rob us of the joy of being forgiven, to make us think that we're still subject to the condemnation of God's law, that we're still slaves of sin. But there is no condemnation, says Paul in Romans 8, verse 1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we need to go on preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves over and over again the good news that we have believed. The price is paid. That sacrifice, that once for all sacrifice, perfects forever those who are being sanctified. And we can be aware that our progress is slow, but God sees us as perfect in Christ. Let us rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins. Let us remind ourselves. Let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Not confidence in ourselves and who we are, but full confidence in who Christ is and what he has done for us once for all. It's realizing our privileges in Christ, that privilege, that open way to God, that will help us to go on as Christians, as we read God's word, as we pray, we'll be drawing near to a Father who loves us and who welcomes us because his Son has given his life for us and to pay for our sins. You have been washed, says there, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The priests used to have to wash themselves ceremonially, wash themselves in water before they could perform the services of the tabernacle and the temple. Your sins have been washed away through the blood of Christ. You have been washed by the inward renewal of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3 verse 5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Washed, we've been washed. He's not talking about directly about water baptism here, but he's talking about the spiritual reality which water baptism pictures. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, he says what kind of people they were, and he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Well, if you're a Christian, are you treasuring those privileges? Are you making use of them? Use your new freedom, he's saying to you. The price is paid. The problem of sin is solved by the will of God, by the successful sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. The problem of your sin, you don't bear it anymore. He took it for you on the cross. Well, this week, we plan to celebrate the Lord's Supper. What does the Lord's Supper do for us as Christians? Well, it reminds us of the new covenant. It proclaims the Lord's death, 1 Corinthians 11:16. Christ said, "This is the new covenant in my blood that is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." You can go to more than one of the Gospels and read words like that. Christ's sacrifice has brought us near to God, and that's what the Lord's Supper is reminding us of. It's a reminder that he paid an infinite price, and now the way is completely open for us to come near to God. His sacrifice was perfect, it was priceless, of infinite value, and it remains powerful. It will always save us from our sins. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, it should be something that we do with joy. It's not designed, like those old sacrifices were, to be a reminder of sin, to make us feel our guilt, but it's a reminder that the price is paid and that we are forgiven. This is the new covenant in my blood that is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do you know that forgiveness in your own heart? If you're a young person here tonight, you know these facts, you know these things, you've heard them many times, but have you believed them for yourself? Can you go home tonight and say, "I know that my sins are forgiven"? There's no reason not to, because the price here is paid by Christ. He will save you from your sins if you turn to him, if you pray to him and ask him to give you a new heart. If you say, "Well, I know I'm going the wrong way. I know that even when I try to be good and try to obey my parents, I want to go the other direction. I'm struggling with my sins. I can't fix myself." Well, that's good to know that and to realize that. But don't stop there. Go to the Lord Jesus. He is the one who will save you from your sins. He never turns anyone away. Well, let's sing our closing hymn. You for that perfect, spotless, risen Lamb, the one who still bears us on his heart in heaven at your right hand, whose work of paying for our sins is done, and yet who still works for us in interceding for us, in sending out his Spirit amongst us and caring for us. And thank you for your love. We pray that you would help us to lay hold of these things and not be satisfied until we have made them ours and made them ours again for the 100th time, if we are your people. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.